Well, if you turn over the sheet with the hymns on, you will find there the reading laid out in colours and also a sermon outline. And the sermon outline is in colours too. And hopefully you'll see how the points relate to the parts of the passage. And I find that helpful because we're not quite going through it like verse by verse. We're pulling ideas together. Well, as we journeyed home yesterday along the M42, we passed an Amazon lorry. You might see many of them on the road. And this is what it says on the back of an Amazon lorry. There says, there is more to Prime, a truckload more. And I don't know whether you're an Amazon Prime customer, but many people have signed up to Prime for the next day deliveries. But the point of this is to say there are more blessings. There are more things that you get by being a Prime customer than just next day delivery. There is a truckload more of things for you to have. It's promising benefits galore. Sadly, most things in life are never quite as good as we hope they will be. We get all excited about going to university, and university life is great, but not quite as good as we hoped it might be. Or that holiday that we've longed for and looked forward to, it's good, but not that good. Or this new thing that we've set our hearts on having, and then just slightly disappointing. Well, Romans chapter 5 is like a tumbling fountain of blessings that are ours when we know the Lord Jesus Christ. You just think of some of the words that are used here. Justification, that we're made acceptable with God. Peace with God. Access to God and His grace. Grace, joy, hope, glory, the Holy Spirit, love, that we're saved, that we have reconciliation. And it's as though Paul is saying to us, there is more to being a Christian. There is a truckload more to being a Christian than simply being acceptable now to God. You have so much more. And you can see the idea of more comes regularly through the passage. So if you look in verse 3, not only so, but we also, there's more. In verse 9, since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more? Verse 10, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more? And verse 11, not only is this so, but we also. So the key idea this morning is the word more. There is more blessings to be enjoyed as a Christian. But Paul doesn't just have a list here of things where he's going, oh, by the way, you get this and this and this and this and this. He wants us to see that they are an integrated package. He wants us to see the logic of the gospel, how that having one thing inevitably leads to another thing, that you can't pull this apart and say, oh, well, I like that bit, but not. No, you get all of these things. They come as one. The starting point is justification, something that he has been establishing through the early chapters of the letter. That's why verse 1 begins, since we have been justified. That means to be made acceptable to God by the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work on our behalf, that he has paid for our sins and he's given us this cloak of righteousness so that now we stand acceptable before God. And all of this is received by faith. It's summed up for us in the passage that we read in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Just capture it. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we are naturally. We are sinners. We're not acceptable to God. But now, verse 24, are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption, that's the price paid, that came by Jesus Christ. So Christ has paid and we're acceptable. And that's how Romans 5 begins. We have been justified through faith. And now he says there's so much more. Lots more things flow from this. And I want to just try and pick out three key things for us this morning that are ours, that come under this heading of more, because we are justified. Since we are justified, we are reconciled to God. We are saved by God, and we are loved of God. I want you to see this morning that you, if you're a Christian, you are blessed. And if you're not a Christian, you need all of these blessings, and they can become yours simply by coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all then, since we are justified, we are reconciled to God. Now the word reconciled comes actually in verse 10, where he says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him." But the component parts of reconciliation are in verses 1 and 2, where he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And then the final verse, verse 11 of this section, sums it all up. Not only this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So that's why this idea is at the beginning and the end of the section. That's why it's in the blue bits, as it were, of how I've printed it out. But the key idea is this, that we have a complete restored relationship with God. Everything is back as it should be between us and God if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. That everything is right now, and it all flows from the legal declaration of being made acceptable through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the legal bit, or when everybody talks about law, it can all sound a bit cold and forensic. But the point Paul is making is that legal declaration that we're acceptable and that we now have a restored relationship is to lead to a vibrant relationship of love and joy in God. It's like people who adopt children, particularly now where often they foster to adopt. So the children might be welcomed in their family and they're looking after them. But for the first bit, they feel a little bit like a hired hand. And that somebody else still has the legal responsibility. And if there's a hospital trip or the doctors, they have to let the social worker know or whatever. Until that point when the legal adoption order goes through and now they are theirs. And it might seem for the child, probably doesn't even know about it. And in one sense, it's just a piece of paper and a legal order. But it opens the door to a whole new relationship. And that's what he's saying to us here. We have this complete restored relationship with God. In all of that, what that means. So let's look at the different parts that he mentions at the beginning. So we have peace with God. That's an objective statement. The war has ended. There is now peace. Now, you're maybe saying, that's really good to know, but I didn't even know we were at war. But the answer is that every human being born into this world is at war with God because of our sin. Now, it may be a thing we don't like to face up to, but that is the reality. Just look at the way he describes it in verse 10. For if, while we were God's enemies, so there was a war, we were his enemies. You see, because of our sin and our rebellion, there is a total breakdown in the relationship between human beings and God. We are estranged and hostile. We were going our own way. There was enmity between us and God. And it's not just on our side. It may have been provoked by us, but our sin provoked a response in God. Because of the way we behaved towards him, God was upset. And as it were, he turned his back. He describes us as his enemies. But Paul is saying, but now there's peace. And for peace, the cause of the enmity has to be removed. And that has to impact both parties. But God, Paul is saying that it's the peacemaking is all one-sided because it's God who took the initiative. God, who was angry with us, has now, as it were, turned his face back towards us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he now calls us to come back to him. And so when we come back to him and we embrace the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, he's saying, now there is peace. God has done it all. Look at verse 10 again. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Through the Lord Jesus and his payment for our sins. His anger has been removed. But for those of you who've not come to know the Lord Jesus as your saviour, then you need to understand that this is still your status. You're still at war with God. He still views you as your enemies. And so the plea is that you will come back. And you need to be assured that when you come back, he will respond. He will welcome you. Because he has done this great work through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's saying we're reconciled to God. And he's laying out the different parts. He's saying we have peace now with God. The war is over. We are right with him. And peace then leads to the next component part, which is access into his grace. You see that in verse 2. He says, through whom we have access by faith into this grace. See, when you're at war, when things are not right between you and somebody else, and I'm sure we've all had that situation where there's been a falling out, then we are very fearful of approaching that other person because what's going to be the response? Are we going to be attacked if we go and try and talk to them? Are they going to blast us or what? But when you're in a right relationship with somebody, when there is peace and there is harmony, then you don't have that same fear. And he's saying now we are at peace with God, we have access. But what do we have access to? You expect Paul to say we have access to God. We have peace with God, so surely then we have access now to God. And of course that's true. But that isn't what he says here. I think it's fascinating that when you expect him to say in verse 2 we have gained access by faith to God, he says access into this grace. He's saying we've now come into a whole new relationship where the whole dynamic is completely different. We are now relating to God on the basis of his love and kindness as recipients of his grace. We've gone through the door out of the realm of enslaving sin and accusation, and now we've entered into this whole new realm and order of grace, and we get to live in this environment with our God. We've entered the world of undeserving blessing without limit or condition. That is where we stand and live. And sometimes I want to say to my brothers and sisters who seem to be slipping back into a mindset of legalism and suspicion and hostility, to say, hang on, we've gone through the door. We're in a different world now. We are in the world of grace now. We're in the world where we have peace with God. We have a complete restored relationship. And God doesn't relate to us then on how good our performance is and how wonderful we've managed to live this week. No, no, we live on the basis of his constant grace towards us. What a place to live out your days. We have access into his grace. And the third part of being reconciled is we have hope of the glory of God. So this is the end of verse 2, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We have a future blessing that is so guaranteed, we get a taste of it now. We have a certain hope of sharing in the glory of God. This isn't the first time Paul's talked about the glory of God. Back in chapter 1, he says we forfeited and exchanged, verse 23 of chapter 1, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal being and birds and animals and reptiles. He said, we were made for God and to have his glory and to enjoy him, but we pushed it aside and we swapped God for something else. And yes, there's still part of us, according to chapter 2, 7, which longs to know his glory. And now he's saying, and then he says, because of our sin, we all fall short of his glory, 3:23. But now he says, we will share his glory. We will see and enjoy God forever. I listened to this podcast. It's just a few minutes every day by Sinclair Ferguson. And I just was listening from when I started listening and I got up to date. And then suddenly as I was just driving along, it sort of jumped back to one that I hadn't heard before. And it was about heaven. And he then was referencing a story of something that he had been listening to on the radio perhaps 15 or 20 years ago, where different celebrities had been talking about heaven and what they thought heaven would be like. And he said it was absolutely fascinating. And what was fascinating was that none of them mentioned God. In all their descriptions of what they thought heaven would be like, there was no mention of God at all. Whereas, according to the Bible, according to the gospel, the whole point of heaven is that it's about God. It's about his joy. It's about where he dwells. But the wonder of the gospel is that we will be there with him. We will share his glory. We will be there and see his glory. That's the what we have to look forward to. So, because we are justified, we are reconciled to God. We have a restored relationship. We have peace with God now. We have access into his grace. And we have the hope of the glory of God to look forward to. So what should our response be? According to verse 3, we boast in God. According to verse 11, we are to boast in God. Remember what he said back in chapter 3, verse 27? We read it again this morning. He said, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires faith? No, because of the law that requires faith. So according to 3:27, boasting is excluded. And now in chapter 5, he's saying we are to boast. Are you confused, Paul? No. Chapter 3 was boasting in ourselves. He says we have no reason to boast in ourselves because we haven't done anything. In chapter 5, he's saying boast in God. Exalt much in God. Make much of him. Be satisfied in him because he's given us all these blessings and that we are reconciled to him. We have a complete restored relationship. So, we boast in God. Secondly, this is as you can see, a rich passage, full of wonderful blessings. More. So there is more. We're not just reconciled. Secondly, we are saved by God. The word saved comes in verse 9, where we're told, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And what's interesting about that reference to the word saved is it's in the future. He's saying we'll be saved in the future from the wrath of God that will be revealed. Often when we talk about being saved, we talk about being saved from my sin. You know, people tell their stories and they say, on such and such a date or at this point in my life, I got saved. So it's a past event. And of course, it is a past event. And this passage is full of references to the past too, because verse 9 begins, since we have been justified by his blood. That's something that has happened in the past. But then also, when you look at verse 3, you sense that he's talking about something that is happening in the present. So not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. That's something that's going on now. As though we're being saved. And God is actively and caring and keeping us and growing us through life. And he's saying suffering now takes on a new perspective. So when he talks about being saved here, and he actually uses all that, both a past tense and a present tense and a future tense, he's saying we have complete salvation. Past, present, future. So let's just think about it in those terms. What does it mean to be saved by God in the past? What does it mean to be saved by God in the present? And what does it mean to be saved by God in the future? So the past means we're justified by faith. So as we've seen already, we've been made acceptable. And you can see the past tense is the have and has been. So he says in verse 1, since we have been. It's already happened. You can see again in verse 5 that the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts, who has been given to us. It's something that's already happened. Verse 9, since we have been justified by his blood. And in verse 10, we were reconciled to him. And then the words that you get in verse 10, since while we were his enemies, we were reconciled. So these are all in the past. Something has happened to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus. We were declared acceptable. It's a one-off action. And that defines what we are then. That's our status. He died, I'm forgiven. So some guy from the past, you know how people like to put letters by their name, you know, to show how posh and clever they are and how many degrees they've got and so on. He simply put SS, saved sinner. That's what he was. That's what you are. That's what I am. Because he is alive. He has been delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. We know we have been saved in that past tense. We've been justified by the Lord Jesus. But then he goes on and says we are being saved in the present. That because of what's happened in the past, it changes how we view the present. Verses 3 and 4. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So whilst we have been saved from our sin, we still experience sin's bite. We still suffer. You and I live in the middle of the book. You know how the Bible begins with a perfect world and it ends with a perfect world. But in the middle is suffering. And suffering is always related to sin. And you and I are not exempt from that, even though we have been justified and saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And life is full of trouble and difficulty and problems and bumps and scrapes and near drownings and bereavements. And illness, and unemployment, and fallings out, and disappointments, and frustrations. But Paul says, because we know we're justified, and we know what the future holds, he says the whole experience of suffering is radically changed. Not that the pain is in any way reduced. The pain is still exactly the same, but we now have a different perspective, a way of thinking about it, because we know that this suffering that we're going through is being used by God to build and to grow us. That's what he's saying in verse 3 and 4. We know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Perseverance means patient endurance. When he talks about character, he's talking about being tested and proved. And hope, he said, we already have this hope, but sometimes you can hope about something and it can be a bit theoretical, can't it? And just an idea. But when we suffer, he says that hope becomes more real to us. With every fiber of our being, we now long for the day when it's all gone. Have you not found that when you've been going through suffering? It just makes you long for the day when it will all be finished. Long for the day when you have that perfect new body like the resurrected Lord Jesus. Long for the day when you'll be in the new heavens and new earth, and suffering and sin and all its consequences will have gone. And it's coming. And he's saying, but let the fact that we have belonged to God now because we've been saved, and where we're headed, let that then change how we think, so that we can even glory in our sufferings, because we know even those things are being used of God. It's very easy, isn't it, to get wrapped up in life here in this world. And when suffering comes, it should stir us to long for glory more. But then there's a future aspect to being saved, and that is we are saved from God's wrath. So verses 9 and 10 tell us, since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He's telling us that in the final judgment, when God's wrath is poured out in even greater measure, it will not fall on us. Why? Because it's fallen on the Lord Jesus. Now, chapter 1, 18 to 32, he told us that God's wrath is already being poured out. But we know that there is more to come. Chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that there is a day of God's wrath. That final day of judgment, when the full force of God's wrath will be experienced by those who are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's saying to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need to fear it, because we are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when he returns that our rescue will be complete. So have you grasped the completeness of what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? You're justified. You can make more sense of suffering now. And in the future, you know that you're spared from God's wrath. We have complete salvation. And this is all the more reason then why those of you who don't know the Lord Jesus need the Lord Jesus. You need to be justified. And you need to realize that there is a day coming when the wrath of God is going to be poured out. God is restraining himself because he longs for people to come to know him. For those of us who do know the Lord Jesus, this is all the more reason to boast in God. Not only are we reconciled, but we are saved by God. More. There's more. One more thing. And that is, we are loved of God. We come now to the glue that holds all of this together at the heart of the passage, which is verses 5 to 8. And the key point is that we are loved of God. And the key is in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how we know we're loved. Christ died for us. God's own son was made a sacrifice for sin. You see, we could say, how do we know we won't get egg on our face, as it were? How do we know that we haven't hoped in vain? How do we know that we've just wasted our time believing in this Jesus guy, and that in the end that there'll be nothing when we die, or in the end we'll just still find ourselves in hell. How do we know? He says in verse 5, we won't be put to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The reason that we are loved. Now, when he talked about the love of God, he wants us to understand that this is both a present experience and a stubborn fact. So he wants us to see that this is an experience to be enjoyed now in life. So verse 5, he talks about the Holy Spirit, that's the third person of the Godhead, being given to us, and he has poured then into our hearts God's love, so that we can know the reality of his love. It's the part and parcel of being in this wonderful new relationship with God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as a real living person. And this pouring is not something that is extra. This is something that is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. This is something that begins when you're converted, when you're justified, and is something to be enjoyed day by day, that he pours his love into us. The Holy Spirit is given that we might enjoy all the benefits of being a Christian. And it's generous abundance. It's not a few drops, you know, just a little drop. Little drop. No, this is a complete soaking. Reminds me of being on a camp and, you know, people are mucking about with water pistols and soaking one another. And then some of the leaders set up the best ever. They got some whole bucketfuls of, not like little buckets, you know, like water, tub full of water, put them on the roof, got everybody together for a photograph. So everybody was, and nobody knew what was above. They're all standing, smiling for the photograph, and then all the water comes down. Everybody's soaked. It's not a water pistol spraying a few drips of water of love of God. No, this is a complete soaking of the love of God into our hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to have, so that we can really know and to enjoy the fact that we belong to God. And this comes from a stubborn fact. And the stubborn fact is that we are love. You see how verse 6 goes on? You see, because you could imagine somebody saying, I'm not really sure. Do you really love me? It's all a bit objective. And now he's saying, no, you really are loved. How do we know you're loved? Christ died. That's how we know. For the ungodly. Just at the right time when we needed to be rescued. And this is for people who didn't deserve it. It's an exchange. The ungodly, he says in verse 6 and in verse 8, that we were while we were still sinners. This is the unlovely, the powerless, the ungodly, sinners, enemies. This is people who were deserving of anger of God, but are instead loved. Verse 7 sometimes is a bit confusing. I think it's just making the same point in two different ways. Very rarely, occasionally, someone might die for a decent person, or someone might die for a good person. But God loves us when we're enemies, sinners, ungodly. That's how deep his love is. And the proof of it, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's own son died for us. That is love. And that's what the Spirit brings home in reality to our hearts. That love that is demonstrated and seen when Jesus dies, he now takes and makes it real to us in our hearts. And you and I need both. We need both the objective truth of the cross. To be sure that we are really loved. And then we need the Spirit to come and take that love and apply it to our hearts, that we might see it and feel it and enjoy it. There really is a truckload more to being a Christian. Reconciled. Saved. Loved. All of those things are ours. And if you feel this morning we've just scratched the surface of things, you're absolutely right. Because these are profound things. How should we respond? Let's boast in God. That's what he wants us to do. As he says in verse 2, boast in the hope of the glory of God. And as he says in verse 11, to boast in God. Exalt, praise, be satisfied. He has given us so much more. This is really a wonderful overflowing of grace and blessings, all of which are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ.